Good to be with you again tonight, and I trust that the Lord will give us some precious things to think about. We'll just ask for wisdom and understanding from Him now, eh? Our Father and our God, without Your Spirit we are blind, but in You there's light that gives us knowledge and understanding and wisdom and discretion. And we would have those tonight from Jesus, our Lord and our King. Take the word, break it small to us so that we might digest it. It might be a blessing for those who know You, that it might be a place of renewal and reassurance. And if there's anyone who doesn't, Lord, that Your Spirit might just take hold of Your word and reach the needs of their heart and bring them to the Saviour in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn again to the book of Judges. I decided to look over these four sessions at least. The book of Judges is a great book, and it has a lot of things to tell us about the Lord's way with His people. The book of Judges is, as I said this morning, a twin book with the book of Joshua. The theme is the same, and the theme is the ongoing deliverance and victory, the Lord with His people. The people that this book of Judges is dealing with are a redeemed people, the nation of Israel. They had not only been redeemed from Egypt, they had been brought into the promised land under Joshua. And I mentioned that Joshua's name is the same as Jesus. Joshua is, of course, the Hebrew, and Jesus is the Greek of the same name, and it means the Saviour. In the book of Judges, as with the book of Joshua, there is a theme that runs through it, and the idea of being saved and delivered from our own sin, from our own failure, and being brought back to victory is constantly found through the book. And Judges is about God's dealing with Israel in both love and severity. And it's a picture, what happened to them politically and historically, is a picture of how the Lord deals with us in Christ through His Holy Spirit. And what you see happening to them historically and politically, you can liken to how He deals with us. The principles are the same, just the dimensions that are different. And God had given the children of Israel a command and an order that they were to enter into the land of Canaan, and they were to eradicate, literally, under God's command, they were to commit genocide upon the nations in Canaan. Now, none of us have the right to commit genocide. Only God has the right to order that. He is the giver of life and the taker of life. But the Canaanites had been given hundreds of years, literally 400 if not longer years. God had already demonstrated to them the nature of their sin as He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, Canaanite cities, down in the Jordan Valley, some hundreds of years before this. He'd made a demonstration of His anger against unlicensed and unbridled sin as He sank Sodom and Gomorrah into the depths of the Dead Sea, what is now the Dead Sea. And they had been given 400 years to amend their ways before the living God, and they hadn't. God said to Abraham 400 years before this event, He said, your children will go down into another land. They'll be a stranger in a land not theirs, and they'll come back. He said, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And God gives any nation the chance to turn back to righteousness. But He allows sin to come to its ripeness until it's ready for judgment. And He brought in Israel as the instrument of His judgment to eradicate a nation, some nations from the face of the earth. And he gave them command, as we saw this morning in Numbers chapter 33. He said to them, when you cross over the Jordan River, you are to destroy all these nations. You are to pull down their altars and destroy their images, destroy their gods, and then you to possess the land. He says, if you don't do it, they're going to be pricks in your eyes, they're going to be thorns in your sides, they're going to vex you in the land in which you live. And he said, and I also will do to you as I thought to do to them. They were under divine instruction to commit a judgment upon these nations and to take control of the land that had been given them by Almighty God. And Joshua gives us the story of that conquest. It covers at least 6 years of conquest. A few failures, but mostly victory. By the time Joshua had died, most of the land, except for a few odd spots here and there, had been defeated. But those odd spots were the parts that occupy the book of Judges. This morning we looked at chapter 1 and 2, and God commanded them to finish the job. And they did a part job about it, and then they gave up. And they allowed many of these Canaanites to live in some of the cities still in that land, and they then started to follow the gods of the Canaanites. They started to intermarry with their daughters and their sons and so on. And they learned their ways, and they turned away from God. And we saw a principle in chapter 2 of Judges this morning. God said that when they turned away, he actually actively raised up oppressors and spoilers to spoil them. He brought them under bondage, his own people under bondage, to bring them low, to bring them to repentance, to bring them back to himself. And the rest of the book of Judges is a picture of specific events that outline that basic principle. When they were prepared, when the time had come and they would finally become repentant, God would raise them up, a person called a judge. Now, it's not the judge as we know it today in the courts. This was a man, the Hebrew word was shaphat, and the idea is that he delivers the people and then rules over them to lead them back to God. He is the shaphat, or the judge. And there are 12 of them mentioned later in the book of Judges. Each of them illustrating something of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. And as we look at them, we need to understand that each of the judges is illustrating to us something about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. What happened historically for Israel and the lessons they learned historically and politically and spiritually, I guess, we need to learn that God's dealing with us in the Spirit. And so let's turn to chapter 3 and begin to see some of the specific incidences that occurred. The book of Judges is regarded by many of liberal theologians as largely myth. I want to assure you that it is very historical, and I will put in little bits about the history of it and what the archaeologists have found it as we go on looking at this book, because Judges is a very historical book, and the archaeologist, even though he hasn't recognized it because of the stupidity of their chronology that they work on, has missed it. But the evidence is there that all the events of Judges took place just as the Bible said. Chapter 3. Let's go to verse 5. The children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. They were the Canaanite nations they were meant to destroy. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and they gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. It was no greater sin to Israel than to turn away from the Lord their God. And they did this. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam, and the groves. A god who was just an idol for a start, but he symbolised a fertility god involved in the worship of Baal with ritual prostitution and all sorts of vices the Canaanites had become expert in. Well, the children of Israel became attracted to these sensual, evil forms of idolatry as they mingled among the people as a result of not doing what God asked them to do in the first place. Paul says that in our life we need to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There is in our life things like there were Canaanites in the land that need to be dealt with before God. And one thing God will not tolerate in the life of a believer is complacency and neglect of God's business in their life. In Hebrews it says, how shall we escape? And speaking to Christians, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Literally, let it run out like leaking vessels. Not bother about it. Become complacent. God will require of us obedience. And if not, he will use the instruments that he is well able to use to bring us low, to bring us to repentance, and bring us back to himself. He's talking about God's people. I'm not talking about the lost. I'm talking about God's people who remain God's people but can be very disobedient. And that's who Judges are talking about. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Literally, his anger smoked against Israel. This is an active process. This is not just God neglecting them. This is God in action going out against his own people in war because of their disobedience. An unbeliever may get away with sin for a while, but God will not let a believer play around with sin for long. He will bring them low. He will expose them. He will bring them to repentance. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, literally Aram-Naharaim. That is a portion of land up in the north of the Iraqi area, north of places like Mosul and so on that we hear in the newspapers these days. Up in the headwaters of the Euphrates and the Tigris River, Aram-Naharaim, the land of the people of Aram, from which we get the Aramaic language, between the rivers, Aram-Naharaim. Mesopotamia it's called. That's of course a Greek term for the same area. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer. The children of Israel had delivered them even Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He judged Israel, went out to war. The Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Cushan-Rishathaim. I don't think anyone's actually found his name in the records, at least not that we can see, although translating from one language to another is very difficult in this business. But the evidence, or the archaeologists in the land of Israel, very soon after the people of Israel conquered the land, the time known to the archaeologists in Middle Bronze 1, a new people took over the land from top to bottom. And very soon after, what they call the Middle Bronze 2A, a vessel, a clay, a pottery vessel, appears in the land of Israel. It was never found there before, but is closely related to the ones found up in the area of what the Bible calls Aram-Naharaim. It was by the people. There is evidence, in other words, that someone from north of the Euphrates and Tigris River had a lot to do with the land of Israel. The pottery indicates they were there, and that for the only period in Israel's history that this pottery vessel was found. I said I'd drop a few historical notes to assure you, you have nothing to be ashamed of the history of the Bible. It stands the test. The evidence is there to the archaeologists. They won't tell you because they have a strange chronology. They sort of stretch it out like an elastic band, got evolution at the bottom of it, and sort of doesn't fit across. But if you start with the Bible as the correct timeline of history and look across at the archaeological record, you discover that it fits. Wonder of wonders. How strange. Just to assure you that the evidence is there. This is an historical event. This is not a myth. This man called Cushan, he is called Cushan Rishathaim in the Bible for very deliberate reasons. The word Cushan comes from a Hebrew word that means dark, black. And Rishathaim basically means a double sin or a double iniquity. God sold his people who chose evil under the hand of a man whose name means blackness of double iniquity. You see what God is saying? Play around with sin, soon it's master over you. And God will be active at times to give you the choice that you make if you play around with sin, in order to bring you low and under oppression and bring you to repentance. This is how God deals with his people. So that's harsh? Yes, it is harsh. It's also in love, because he has no intention of having his people defiled by sin for long. He wants them right. He wants them knowing his blessing, and that can only come when they're right as a result of Calvary. He sold them under this man for 8 years, and they were oppressed, and they cried to the Lord. And God raised up a deliverer, a man called Othniel. We've heard of Othniel before in the Bible. He's found in the book of Judges, chapter 1, and I think he might also be mentioned in Joshua. He was Caleb's nephew. I think he, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, believe Kenaz was the brother of Caleb, and Othniel was the nephew. Othniel was a man who trusted God. He believed God could give him victory, and he demonstrated this a number of times. And as such, he becomes a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in delivering us from our failures, from our sins, from our disobedience. Othniel means God is force. And God is here telling us right from the start, all power belongs to him. What did Jesus say? All power in heaven and in earth is committed to me. Therefore go. There's no power that doesn't belong to Christ. It's his. And he portions it out as it's appropriate. God is force. Picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the son of Kenaz. The word Kenaz means flank. Do you know something about the Lord and about his flank? You know what happened? When he was at Calvary, they put a sword, a spear into his flank, and out came blood and water. He was pierced in the flank. He died at Calvary. As a result of his death and his bloodshed at Calvary, God has unleashed his mighty power in victory for you and me. Where do we find it? We find it at Calvary. We find it in repentance from sin, in the knowledge that blood has washed it all away. We find it once we see his death and we recognize we have died with him. God is force. The one who was speared in the flank, the one who died for us. Deliverance doesn't come by the power of the sword, it comes at Calvary. And then God, in his power, goes forth to deliver us from sin. Child of God, if you'll find that there are things in your life that have got the better of you, in control, violent tempers, words that you don't want to say, bear in mind this possibility that there is a deep bondage there, and the Lord says, deliverance is at Calvary. Acknowledge the problem. claim the victory. God's power is available to you. Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He judged Israel, went out to war. The Lord delivered Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. At Calvary, the powers of darkness were routed. Their legal power was nullified. And if for a moment they'd been temporarily left there to test his saints, the day is coming when they'll be removed from the very scene as the Lord Jesus Christ takes control. The land rested 40 years. In other words, no war, no struggle, peace in the land. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. You know, the old nature doesn't change. If you want to try and serve God with your old nature, with your own strength, you're going to have to fail. You will fail. You always will fail, and God knows you'll fail. And God doesn't expect you to succeed in your own strength. The only place you'll succeed is at Calvary, recognizing Christ as Lord, recognizing that's where sin was nullified by the bloodshed and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where God's power was unleashed for anyone who's willing to claim it. The old nature doesn't change. It goes on. Give it the opportunity, it'll sin. It'll have its way. It'll take control. We need to acknowledge that Christ is Lord of our life. Day by day, acknowledge that we died and he is Lord. Lord of all we own. Lord of all that we are. Children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. You find this formula right through the book of Judges. They did evil again and again and again. It goes through. There are two occasions where the word again is not used, and the reason for that is those two occasions, the actual oppressions occur concurrently. In other words, there are two lots of oppressions in each case as a result of one Israel's sin. God willing, next Sunday morning I'll show you that. The time of Deborah and Barak and the time of Gideon were one and the same time period, even though they were different parts of the land. But that's just a little aside. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. This is after they had previously been delivered. How many times, child of God, have we sinned again when we've known God's blessing and deliverance? The old nature never changes. Its only place is crucified at Calvary. The Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab. Here is a heathen king, and the Lord actually strengthened him against his own people. God said to Solomon, if you sin, or rather he said to David about Solomon, if he sins, I will punish him with the stripes of men. It is a fact that God uses human agencies to chastise his people. And here it says he strengthened Eglon, king of Moab. The Moabites were just across the other side of the Dead Sea. They were vaguely related to the Israelites, but they were deadly enemies, that's for sure. The Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord, and he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek. We'll just read the passage, the story through, and we'll come back to it. He gathered to him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. Incidentally, that's Jericho. Later the scripture tells us the city of palm trees is Jericho. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. When the children of Israel cried to the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, son of Gera, Benjamite, a left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present to the Eglon, king of Moab. But he had made him a dagger which had two edges and a cubit of a cubit's length. He girded under his raiment upon his right thigh, and he brought the present to Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. When he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. And he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret error to you, O king. He said, keep silence. That's talking to his servants, of course. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came to him, and he was sitting in a summer parlour, and when he had for himself alone, and Ehud said, I have a message from God to you. And he rose out of his seat, and Ehud put forth his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the haft went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. And Ehud went forth through the porch, he shut the doors of the parlour upon him and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and they saw, behold, the doors of the parlour were locked. They said, surely he covers his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed. Behold, he opened not the door of the parlour. Therefore they took a key, and they opened it, and their lord was fallen down dead on the earth. He had escaped while they tarried, and he passed beyond the quarries. What's called here the quarries actually apparently is a problematic translation. Many believe it's actually referring to a whole set of idols that have been set up rather than quarries. Passed beyond there anyway. And he escaped to Cyrus. It came to pass when he was come, he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountain, and he before them. He said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. And they went down after him, took the fords of Jordan towards Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. You see, the Moabites to escape had to cross the Jordan River. And they slew Moab at that time, about 10,000 men, all lusty, all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day into the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 8 years. Jericho, the city of palm trees, was destroyed by Joshua and made a heap and a ruin. A man called Garstang excavated Jericho, and he found the early bronze three walls had lain flat just as the Bible said so. Later archaeologists came along and confused the picture, but Garstang found the walls fallen as Jericho was, early bronze three. The last of the Canaanite cities of Jericho. Jericho was left a heap until many years later, and Joshua pronounced a curse upon Jericho. Cursed is the man that builds Jericho. He was, of course, referring to Israelites rebuilding Jericho. He said he'll lay the foundation, his firstborn, his youngest son, he'll set up this foundation. In other words, he will lose two children in the process if he dares to raise this city again. A man many hundreds of years later did exactly that and lost two of his sons in the process. But in the meantime, Jericho was a heap. The children of Israel had parked on it, so to speak, while they were camping in the land there, and in Gilgal there's 2 million people. They spread over a fair place, and many of them camped on the heap of Jericho. And the evidence is there that that's happened. But the archaeologist has discovered that there is a huge city that covers the area of Jericho in what we call Middle Bronze II, unlike any other city that was built in Jericho. And they're mystified about this city. Well, they need not be, because it was built by a man called Eglon, king of Moab, to house 10,000 troops, as the story of Judges tells us. It was destroyed too, obviously, by Ehud and his boys after they destroyed him here. But there is a city built that doesn't fit an Israelite city and clearly fits the history of this book. There were 10,000 troops oppressing the children of Israel around that area. Probably not covering the whole of the land, but certainly a significant portion of the land that they were oppressing. They were there because Israel had sinned. They were there because God strengthened the enemy's hand because of their sin. Sin in the life of a believer always weakens them, always embarrasses their life and their walk. and the enemy can often boast over them as a result. Well, Ehud is an interesting man. He's a Benjamite, and from the tribe of Benjamin, of course, and the Benjamites, a large number of them, were left-handed men. They were very skilled. They were very famous, of course, for using slings with their left hand. One part in later on in Judges, it talks about 800 men of the Benjamites who could hit a hare at 100 paces with a stone from a sling. That's accuracy. They were brilliant fighters with slings. But Ehud was a Benjamite. You know what the name Benjamin means? It means the son of the right hand. And it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the way Benjamin, the youngest son of Jacob, was born is very instructive. Benjamin was born of the last son of Rachel's, his wife. And she died in giving birth. And as she died, she named him Benoni, which means the son of my sorrow. For she was dying. And when she died, Jacob, his name of course was Israel, renamed him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And Benjamin's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, as he took our sins in his own body on the tree and he died, God poured his wrath upon him. He became the son of God's sorrow. Then when it was done, he raised him from the dead. He exalted him to the right hand of the Father. He is the son of his right hand, the Lord of glory, the one to whom all power is committed. And Ehud was a Benjamite. His name means union or oneness. He's said to be the son of Gera, it's grain. So, what am I looking at the meaning of these names for? Well, Jesus said something once. He said, unless a grain fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it'll bring forth much fruit. And when the Lord Jesus Christ died, as that grain of wheat then rose from the dead, as a result of Calvary, he has brought many people into union with himself. And Ehud speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and our union with him and the victory that he can give. And Benjamite, son of the right hand. But you see, it involves, whether we talk about Benjamin, Rachel's death, the Lord's death is illustrated by Benjamin, or whether we talk about the meaning of the name here, all this seems to speak of death first to victory. And at Calvary, the reason why we can have victory as a result of Calvary is first because our sins are blotted out, because the Lord shed his blood. But if we preach only that, we are only preaching half the gospel. But when the Lord Jesus Christ died physically, he took to death with him the whole human race. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I died with Christ. Jesus said before he went to Calvary, he said, now is the judgment of this world, and now will the prince of this world be cast out. Three times Jesus calls Satan the prince of this world, because you see, when Adam sinned, he yielded up his authority over this planet to Satan, who then de facto became the prince of this world. Jesus called him so three times before Calvary. When Jesus was tempted by Satan up on the mountain, he gave him a vision of the whole of the world and the glory of their kingdoms and all their ones, and he said, all this is committed to me, and to whomsoever I will give it. And Jesus never denied it, but then said, if you'll bow down to me, I'll give it to you. And Jesus said, no, I'll serve the Lord my God, and him only I will serve. Before Calvary, Satan did rule over this world. At Calvary, the whole human race in Adam died in Christ. And a prince or a king who has no kingdom ain't no prince at all. As the world died in Christ, Satan's power was stripped from him. His title was stripped from him. His right to rule was stripped from him. And Adam and all his seed died in Christ, to be recreated in Christ by the Spirit of God to all who will receive him. And that's where God's enemies are defeated. And that's where that nature within us that seeks to always sin is defeated. When we recognize that we died with Christ, we are not our own. We're bought with a price. It's not us, but Christ that lives in us now. He didn't just shed his blood to wash sins away. He actually died to break the power of cancelled sin. I have two bases of victories over Satan. One is because he can no longer be my accuser because my sins are washed away. But the second is because I'm crucified with Christ and he can't touch me. I'm dead. He can't touch a dead man. And he certainly can't touch the Lord Jesus Christ, who never yielded to him. Eglon was destroyed by Ehud. His power was broken, and the 10,000 soldiers he kept garrisoned in Jericho were destroyed to a man, and the land rested from war. Now, Judges has got some hard lessons. It talks of a very clear difference in God's attitude towards righteousness and sin, and teaches the child of God that we have no right to play around with sin. We have no right to play around with unrighteousness. We have no right to play around with what the world plays around with. We're bought with a price. We belong to God. Our body and our spirit belong to him, and we are to glorify God in them. And we are beloved of him. As a result of us being loved of him, we will be chastened by him. Whom he loves, he chastens. The world may get away a little time with sin, but not the child of God. He'll bring them low. He will find all sorts of means in human endeavour that will bring them to repentance, bring them low, until they acknowledge that Christ is Lord of their life and get back to Calvary, where the power of God is unleashed. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the messages of this great historical book. We thank you for the judges that you raised up so long ago, of how they speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, filled with your Spirit, who offered himself by the Eternal Spirit at Calvary, that we might be saved. We pray, Lord, that we might have a new consciousness of the awfulness of sin, but that we also might have that wonderful reassurance that despite all, we are still your people, even in chastening or in blessing, we remain yours, and who you love, you chasten. We pray that you will reassure us of your goodness, and that we might know that it is good to abide in you and to know your blessing. In Jesus' name, Amen.